came in this morning, I noticed Bob was acting differently. And then he introduced me to his mother, and I found out why. You know, the Bible uses as one of the pictures of the church the body because of the interrelationship of the members. And I'm being reminded of the interrelationship of the members of the body. Bob said I had a sore tongue, which is true still. I think I had it when I was with you last. But because of the tongue problem, I actually use my jaw differently. And because I use my jaw differently, I press differently on my teeth, which is giving me a problem at the base of my nose. It's funny till you have it. And I think I'm going to her house for dinner, so I'll straighten it out when I get there. And then when you have a ruptured disc, they call it toothpaste that's in the center of your disc, ruptures through the wall into your spinal column and presses on nerves. And typically it affects your legs. Your back doesn't hurt, your legs hurt. And the further down your leg it hurts, the worse it is. And earlier this week I was in both feet. And the worst thing that can happen is it can actually affect your internal organs, which I was approaching. And thankfully, by walking and other means, I'm not in that condition any longer. So I would appreciate your prayers. Genesis chapter 1. Actually, I just want to read the first verse of Genesis chapter 1 and then go to the back of our Bibles. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. We hold in our hands the inspired word of God, meaning it was God-breathed. It's God's words from God's mouth. And what I would like to do this morning is just remind us again what the Bible is all about. We had close to, I guess it was 40 young people yesterday at the assembly. And this is a topic that we considered with them. What is the book that we hold in our hands really all about? Well, from the two verses that we read, it's evident that the Bible covers the span that we call time. I think most of us feel that time is running out. But the period of time that the Bible covers is coming to an end. That the world itself is beginning to shake. I know that statistically speaking, in the last two decades, catastrophes have increased at a much greater frequency. Whether it be rain, snow, tornadoes, volcanoes, whatever the catastrophe may be, they have increased greatly in that time span. And of course, morally, we look at the world and we say, how could the world ever continue on in this moral condition? In fact, in speaking to the young people, I said to them that the major therapy for my back is walking, and when the weather permits, I walk outside. And I was walking, thinking about this very topic, and I was thinking of those young people. And I cried. Because I said to them, you're living in a cesspool. That's what the world has become. And that's what our young people are going through. Nothing like what I went through and you went through in your school days. Unbelievable pressures. Unbelievable immorality. Things that we would be ashamed to even speak of are spoken openly about in their age bracket and in their schools. There isn't much time left. And as we pick up the Bible so often, we sometimes lose the perspective of what it really is all about. We study portions and passages, and unconsciously, or perhaps consciously, we isolate them, we segregate them out from the rest of the Bible, and we know a particular passage, but the big picture we forget. The Bible's not just a history book. There's a lot of history in it, and it's very accurate history. And the more men investigate, and the more men research, the more they find it is accurate when it comes to history. It's been challenged only to be proven right. It's not a religious book. The world has many religious books. A couple would be the Quran, the Book of the Mormon, Christian Sciences books. There are lots of religious books in the world. The unique thing about many of them, if not most of them, is that most religious books are written by one person. They are monologues. Whether we speak of the Quran or the Book of the Mormon, they are from one person. And of course, the unique thing about the scripture, as we open the Bible, is that's not the case at all. It's a collection of writings from over, we say, 40 different authors living in a 1,500-year period, many of them not knowing each other, many of them having never even heard of the other individuals, from many different walks of life and backgrounds and families, and yet amazingly, it all fits together. That should encourage our hearts when we pick up our scriptures to realize that we don't have a monologue in that sense. We don't have just one person telling us what they think God said. One of the great proofs and one of the great protections we have concerning the Word of God is exactly this, that it's not a monologue, but it is a collection of writings from many different authors, from many different backgrounds and educational levels. And yet it fits together so perfectly. It's really a spiritual book. It's a supernatural book. It's God's book for mankind. And thus, if we're going to know the Bible, it's going to take spiritual insight. You could read a lot of religious books and understand them. But if you're going to read the Bible and understand it, you need spiritual insight. That's why, quite frankly, when it comes to the Bible, there we could classify four groups of people. There are those who have never read it. Some simply do not want to. I have spent some time, not a whole lot of time, but some time on the internet in what they call chat groups. And my sole purpose of going into the chat group is to simply introduce them to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And I commonly throw out a question on the computer. Does anyone here read the Bible? And you will get responses like, no, and I don't want to. Others will say, yeah, sometimes. but I don't understand it. That's another group of people. They start out reading Ecclesiastes or Song of Solomon or something like that, and they just throw up their hands and they just say, I can't understand. Then there are those of us who read it, and by God's grace and the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we understand it. But unfortunately, we get diverted. We get taken up with other things. And we don't read it the way we used to. Then, of course, there are those who read it faithfully. But it is a spiritual book. It's God's Word. It covers the period that we call time. And I remind you, because I believe we've been through this on a different subject in the past, but I remind you that one of the primary themes, if not the primary theme, running through this Word of God from the beginning to the end, is the theme of government. God created the world. But God had created other things prior to the world. There were the angelic host. And in the angelic host, the scriptures would clearly tell us, there was an order of government. There was an order of authority, which is what government is. And the Bible would tell us of Lucifer. And Jude would remind us that Michael the archangel would not rebuke him, apparently because of his position. And so the Bible has a lot to say about government. And government is essential for happiness and harmony. This is why God establishes government in the world. He tells us that those who are in government are his ministers. And he establishes them to maintain order. But God had established order long before that. In our bodies, there is government. Thankfully, the members of our bodies do not all do their own thing. And when they do, we call it chaos, and we call it something that's abnormal. For we have a brain. And God has set up this government within the human body, that the brain will keep the body in order, in function, so that it can function together, and there will be harmony, and there will be happiness, and there will be beneficial things take place. God established it in the home, that there would be an order of authority within the home for happiness, again, and order. That the man would lead. That the woman would follow. That the children would obey. That's God's order of government. And God established it for peace and harmony and blessing. He establishes it in the world. There are those who are in management, those who are in supervision, and there are those who serve. Again, there's order and there's government. He established it in the assembly. It's not just a democracy where everyone does what they want to do. God establishes oversight and order within the assembly. Now, when God created this world, it was his prerogative, and he did so. He established man as the governor of this world. Adam, we read in Genesis, was to have dominion over this world. He was to operate this world with God-given authority for God's honor and for God's glory. And we know that Lucifer, prior to this, being unhappy with God's government and God's order of authority, rebelled against God's government and God's rule and God's order of authority and fell. And when God establishes man as the governor of this world, Lucifer would come in, Satan would come in, And he would have man rebel with him against God's order of authority. And you remember how this took place. Lucifer bypasses God's order of authority immediately and approaches the woman. And what he says to her is this, in essence. Govern your own life, and you'll be much better off. You become the authority in your own life, and you'll be far better off. God knows that when you do this, you will be able to declare or determine what is good and what is bad. You too can become God and set the standards. We know that Adam fell. And we know that that's exactly what men do today, isn't it? Men set their own standards of what's good and what's bad. We live in a world that, to many, abortion is good. We live in a world where many have said that and declared and determined that homosexuality is good. We would know if we turned to our Bibles that God would never declare them good. But man has declared them good because man is playing God. Man has rebelled against God's authority and established himself, really, as his own authority. I was mentioning to the young people yesterday that, and most of us in this room this morning know this full well, that when we went to school, we started our days by reading the Bible. One student read today, the next student read tomorrow, and so forth, until you read around the room, and then you started over again. And the Bible sat up on the teacher's desk. And while we didn't maybe appreciate all that that meant at the moment, it did keep God in the forefront. And it did remind us that we were accountable to a higher authority. And as we look at the world today and the generations in our country here, since the Bible has been removed from the school, what we see is no sense of accountability to a higher authority. So everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And sometimes what people call right is quite horrible. And so man rebelled. But man didn't only rebel against God's authority and fall and bring sin into the world and bring trouble into the world. Man came under a different authority. Man came under a different government. He came under the government of Satan. It isn't just that man fell and became his own authority, which is true. But the Bible tells us he came under another authority. He came under the authority of Satan. Now, when God establishes order, he establishes it for blessing. And the two critical elements, you might remember, of any orderly government and authority is to have a loving authority and to have willing submission. And if you have those two things, either in a home or in a school or a place of employment or in the world or in the assembly, if you have loving authority and willing submission, you will have harmony and you will have blessing. When man left God's government, man left loving authority. And what he did was he placed himself under a cruel taskmaster, Satan. And I reminded those young people yesterday, and I remind us today, there is an adversary, and it is his desire not to bless us, but to destroy us. He may destroy us by giving us exactly what we want. He will destroy us and he will control us primarily through our minds. And I reminded them yesterday, the battle is for the mind. think I shocked some of them. I said, you know, when you watch Simpsons, Satan is out to destroy your mind. Why? Because that one program that many young people watch promotes rebellion against authority. The very thing that Satan did, the very thing that Adam did, that little cartoon show, whatever it is, encourages young people to do the very same thing. To strike out against their parents, to strike out against authority, to belittle those that are over them. And this is the way the world is functioning. Man is under the rule of Satan. Jesus called him a murderer from the beginning. He's also a deceiver. He gives men pleasure to cover up the fact there's coming judgment. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you see, Satan can deceive you by giving you a world filled with pleasure to blind you to the reality of coming judgment. That there's a time coming when you will come to an end and pass off the scene and face God. But he can blind you with pleasure. He can also blind you with religion. He's that clever that he can take even the things of the Bible, things closely related to the Bible, religion, and blind men to their need and to their sin. So man left the government of God and placed himself under the government of Satan. The Bible tells us God is love. God could have, at that very moment, annihilated man and started over. Just wipe man off the face of the earth, recreate new ones, upright, righteous, and begin over again. It's a wonderful thing to realize, isn't it, that God was not at all caught by surprise. It wasn't like God was in heaven and Adam sinned and God was just shocked and just couldn't believe what he saw. And this was totally new to him. Because the truth is that in eternity past, and our Bibles say little about eternity past and little about eternity future, the Bible primarily concentrates on this period we call time. But it does tell us this, that in eternity past, God had set all of his purposes, not in the first man, Adam. God had all along, we would say, in reserve, a second man, the Lord Jesus. And so in Genesis, he says to Adam and Eve and to Satan, there will be a second man, the last Adam, a Messiah, who will come and regain the government that the first Adam lost and that Satan had taken over. And the rest of our Bibles, from Genesis to Revelation, is really a continuing story of exactly that truth, that there's a second man coming who will regain what the first man lost. And we can put all of our scriptures right in the context of that truth. God is saying, my purposes will be fulfilled. There is one coming who will set up government again on this earth and rule it the way I expected the first man to rule it. Of course, that second man, the Bible clearly identifies as the Lord Jesus. Throughout the Old Testament, The adversary makes every attempt possible to cut off the coming of the Lord Jesus. You know, it isn't just that the nations around Israel hated Israel. Satan was making every attempt to destroy the nation through whom the Messiah would come. As you read your Old Testament, it's just not isolated accounts and stories about what happened here and what happened to David and Goliath. They are all part of this greater picture where the adversary is doing what he can to stop the coming of the second man. And I believe when the Lord Jesus said he's a murderer from the beginning, I believe he was indicating that he had Cain slay Abel because either Abel was that man or Abel was the line of that man. And God brought in Seth. And so it was through the line of Seth. And all the way through the Old Testament, it gets down to one child, and God preserves that one child. So the line continues. And then ultimately we know that the second man, the Lord Jesus, the coming ruler of the world, came into this world. And Satan tried to destroy him again. Having Herod destroy all the children, so that this man, this second man, the last Adam, would be cut off and God's purposes would be thwarted. We know that God preserved that child, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And we know that the Bible tells us that in Revelation 19, for example, that there's a coming day when the Lord Jesus will come. And he's going to reestablish God's government on the earth again. And what a day that will be. Think of it. You won't have to pick up your paper in the morning and read about any more wars. You won't have to pick up your paper anymore and worry about the welfare program and Social Security and food shortages and catastrophes. And you name it, that we read so prevalently today, you won't read in those days. There will be peace on the earth. There will be prosperity. If a person dies at an age of 100, he will be considered a baby. God says he's coming. His ruler who will establish God's government, what the first man lost, this second man will regain and reestablish for God on this earth. And ultimately, he will have rule over all things. And then he will hand all of that back to God in perfect order. It's an amazing story, isn't it? The question becomes, however, who will this coming ruler rule over? Who's going to be around? Since all of mankind has sinned and is subject to God's judgment. Genesis tells us everything would reproduce after its own kind. So once Adam fell and sin came into the world, Adam and Eve reproduced after their own kind. And so what they brought into the world were sinners. And each of us who have reproduced and have been reproduced have brought into the world sinners or came into the world as sinners. Because everything reproduces after its own kind. Now we begin to see, don't we, the importance, for example, of the doctrine of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. That he's not reproduced after the same kind, is he? He's not from the line of the first man. He's not from Adam. He did not come into this world with a sinful nature, as some teach. Nor was he capable of sinning, as some teach. For he was God incarnate, God in the flesh, having taken on humanity. But how would it be possible that this world, in all of its rebellion, that creatures who rebelled against their Creator could ever be reinstated, reconciled to God, brought back to a place of harmony? For by their very nature, they were rebellious. And of course, this brings us, does it not, to that more amazing story of the grace of God. That not only would God send a second man to reestablish the government of God upon this earth, God would send the second man to be the Savior of the world. And that second man would come first, not as the coming ruler, but as the Redeemer of the world. Not as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but as the Lamb of God. And in all humility, in all submission, submit himself to God's perfect plan of redemption and allow man to do to him whatever they care to do. And we know man crucified him. Remarkable, isn't it? God would promise a new ruler. God would promise a new governor. God would promise one who would reestablish the world, rule it in righteousness and justice. But the very one who would come to be that ruler would first come and be a sacrifice for our sins. Amazing. Truly amazing. And we know that the Lord Jesus comes and he dies for our sins. The remarkable thing is this, that a holy and righteous God can forgive our sins only because justice has been carried out on his own son. That's Romans 3:26. That God can be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus came and he died and was buried, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, and he rose again according to the scriptures, ascended on high, and Ephesians chapter 1 tells us this morning that the one who came in humility and meekness and submission and died on the cross of Calvary, beaten and battered and bruised, has now been raised and placed and given a place above all authority. The Lord Jesus, the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who walked on the face of the earth, God incarnate, is in glory above all authority, it says. And the one who is above all things has also been given to be head of the church. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? That the one who is head of the church today is the one who is above all authority. And he's waiting. And when God the Father gives him the time, he will come and he will snatch out of this world all those that are his. And then he will proceed over a 7-year period to bring great judgment upon this earth. Not only to judge men, quite frankly, but to bring about the repentance and the restoration of the nation of Israel. And there will be a remnant of that nation who will recognize that the one they crucified some 2,000 years ago from now was in fact the coming ruler, the Messiah, the one that would reestablish God's government on the earth. And all of those who reject this Messiah in that 7-year period will be taken off the face of the earth in judgment. seed into the kingdom. And Christ will come back and we will come with him and we will rule and reign with him on this earth for 1,000 years. And the government of God will be reestablished on this earth. It's an amazing story. It all fits together. The question is this. We now know that man rebelled against God. We now know that God is holy and righteous and will not overlook sin. We know that we have sinned and need to be saved from God's wrath. We know that a loving God sent his Son into this world to be first the Redeemer of the world and then the ruler of this world. We know that God is not asking us to earn salvation because we couldn't. We know that Christ died on the cross for our sins and that he's over all authority this morning. Here's the important question. We hold in our hand the Word of God. It tells us this story. Amazing story. The question is this. What are we going to do about it? We know the story. But what are we going to do with it? Are we willing to acknowledge our rebellion against God's government? Are we willing to acknowledge the need of forgiveness? Are we willing to accept God's provision, God's Redeemer, God's Lamb, as our Savior, individually, personally? And then, if we know Him as our personal Lord and Savior, are we willing to submit to His Lordship in our life? He is over all things. The first man took everything into his own hands. We know what the result was. It's sad that even times as Christians we do the same. And there needs to be a submission to that rule in our life. See, it's not only a question of who will rule the world. We know God will. The question is, perhaps more importantly, who will rule in our hearts? Who will rule my life? Who will rule your life? Under whose government will we be? It's critical. Not only for eternity, but for every day-to-day life. Who's ruling? To whom am I submitting? If you're here without Christ this morning, you have a horrible taskmaster. He'll deceive you, and ultimately, he would love to destroy you. Our prayer is that the Spirit of God would open your eyes to see this marvelous truth, this marvelous gospel, that God sent His own Son into the world to redeem your soul, and that you'll accept Him as your personal Savior, and be able to enjoy the presence of God forever. Because the Bible tells us this, those who reject God and His government will ultimately stand before the Lord Jesus as their judge and see Him face to face and without a word spoken by themselves, they will hear, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And your eternal fate and state will be simply to be absent from God in the lake of fire. It's important. It's very, very important this morning to know, in whose kingdom are you? Under whose rule are you? The kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of God? May it be this morning that everyone in this room knows that we are in the kingdom of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word that outlines for us your purposes for mankind and for your Son and for all eternity. We thank you for the spiritual insight we have that we can open it and understand it. Such a marvelous, glorious story and plan and purpose that will come together in all perfection. We thank you for your grace in sparing mankind and providing for us a Redeemer, even the coming ruler. The one so high and mighty, the one so powerful, stepped out of glory and was willing to go to the cross of Calvary to redeem our souls. Lord, give us a fresh glimpse this morning of what it means to be saved by grace, of what it cost thee to redeem our souls, that we might be brought back to thee in peace and harmony and have a right relationship with thee and be associated with thy Son in all of his glory. And in that coming day when the world will see him and know him, we can share in that glory. Lord, give to us today the joy of our salvation. And to be one here this morning who has never trusted Christ, may they trust him while there's time. And so we commit them to thee and thy word to thee and ask your blessing upon it as we pray in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.